What will life be like in eternity? Perhaps your thoughts don't often head down that road. And all said and done, Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about what it'll be like. But we do know some things. For example, when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead and our souls are reunited with those resurrected bodies, we will be the same people, recognizable as such, but remarkably different. Our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body, made fit for eternal life. We'll be the same, but we will be as different in our resurrected bodies as seeds are different that are planted in the ground and sprout up to become large plants, sometimes even towering trees. So that's something we know about the life to come. We'll be the same, but gloriously different. And of course, life in eternity means living in God's presence, seeing and being with our Lord and Savior, joining in the everlasting worship of the triune God around the throne upon which the Lamb who once was slain but now lives evermore is seated. What we do by faith today in worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit will be in an activity that we partake of face to face with the midst of an innumerable host of angels and the redeemed of the earth and number that can't be numbered. And there won't be any more sin. I hope that thrills you. There won't be any more sin, nor any consequence of sin to mar the renewed creation. So there won't be any illness, which is part of the fallout of sin. There won't be any hurts or griefs, other consequences of sin. There'll be no hunger. There'll be no lacking for anything at all. There'll be no more tears due to any of the burdens of this sin-cursed world, including the tears that death brings to our eyes when we lose someone dear to us. We certainly won't miss all the pain that accompany life in this world. And we will no longer fall to sin because we'll be confirmed in righteousness. Of course, that's true as soon as we die and our souls are with the Lord. We are confirmed in righteousness, but now everything will be firing just as it's supposed to. Body and soul forever united, made fit for eternity, never to sin and never to be affected by sin. And so that means that there's at least one other thing that won't be there. Not in eternity. And perhaps you've never thought about it. It might seem almost minuscule in comparison to some of what I've just mentioned. But you know what won't be there? Liars. There'll be no liars. Of course, that goes right along with saying there won't be any sin. But there'll be no liars. There'll be no lying. Like every other sin, the sins of speaking falsely, the sins of being deceitful, being dishonest, being duplicitous, and every other form of lying will be forever absent in glory. Nobody will ever, ever intentionally make a false statement in glory. Everybody will speak only truth. That means we'll probably hear a lot more, I don't know, in heaven. But whatever you may hear from angelic beings in glory, whatever you may hear from a fellow saint in glory, it will be true. It will be true. I don't think we'll know everything because we're still going to be human, of course, with finite minds. Being resurrected from the dead, being in glory, does not mean that we suddenly become something that we're not. We don't become little gods with infinite knowledge. No such promise in Scripture. But we won't be tainted with sin. And you'll never be speaking with someone in that life to come and hear them say, I swear it. It's true. You won't hear it. Because all our words, all their words, all our conversations with one another will all be truthful. You'll never have to doubt what you hear. You'll never need further assurances that what's being said is true. Because it will all be true. But we don't live there yet. We don't live in that glorious, perfect, renewed creation yet to come, those new heavens and new earth. We live still in this fallen world where sin does affect what others say and what we say. And we know that men, including ourselves, too often are liars. And that's why it's only here in this fallen world that we have what we know and call an oath, why it's necessary in this world. What is an oath? Well, biblically, an oath is calling upon God to witness what we say about something and to judge us according to whether it's true or false, whether we've spoken truthfully or falsely. We're calling upon God to hold us accountable. Now, of course, he does that all the time. Ultimately, we will all be accountable for every word that we've said, the careless words as well as the thought out and purposeful words. But we're actually calling upon God when we take an oath in his name to judge us according to our truthfulness or lack thereof. And although it's disappearing from our courtrooms, you almost have to watch old Perry Mason reruns to see it if you can find him. But every witness used to be called upon to take an oath before testifying, usually with their hands on a Bible, because we were a nation that comes out of that Christian tradition. But before they would give testimony, they would be asked to swear to an oath. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And if you replied, I do, I've never seen anybody say, I don't. That would be an interesting scene. But if you replied, I do, then you've sworn to tell the truth, and you're accountable to God for your words. And a vow is similar, but more along the lines of promising to do something, but still asking God to hold you accountable, whether you do what you promised or you didn't. That's a vow, a biblical vow taken in his name. It will ask God to judge us according to whether we do or don't do what we promised. Oaths and vows, though, would be unnecessary, superfluous, in a sinless, unfallen creation. But in this life, in this fallen world, they can have a good purpose. And so as we continue our travels through the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to Jesus' instructions here concerning oaths. Now, some folks have said, reading verse 37 in particular, that Jesus forbids the taking of any oath at any time. Indeed, even before verse 37 and verse 34, I say to you, Jesus said, do not take an oath at all. And then verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And if we turned over to James, beginning the very last section of his letter, James chapter 5 at verse 12, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. There, James obviously following Christ and Jesus' words. So that seems very clear. Don't take oaths. Don't swear. And by the way, just in case I've confused any of our younger listeners this morning, swearing here, by the way, when you hear me say swearing, it doesn't mean cussing. Okay, it doesn't mean using bad words. Swearing here is talking about taking oaths and vows, saying very solemn words. And those can be very good. But how is it that Jesus here tells us, don't take an oath, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Well, Jesus, nor James, of course, following Jesus, neither of them prohibited the use of oaths and vows categorically. If we just look at this verse, if we just look at that verse from James, then that would be the only conclusion we could come from. But God's given us His whole word. And so we have to take into account all that it says. And we know that Jesus did not categorically prohibit the use of oaths and vows because, as Christ Himself said back in verse 17 of this chapter, I have not come to abolish or to abrogate the law and the prophets, all of God's revealed word, but to fulfill or to confirm them. I have not come to abrogate the scriptures, but to confirm them. So he's not removing God's commandments if indeed scripture teaches that oaths and vows are proper in their proper place. He's not coming to remove that, but he did come to remove the false impressions and the uses of the traditions of the religious leaders and teachers that were common in his day. And it's a fact that Scripture does not condemn the use of oaths at all or vows. We read at Deuteronomy 10, for example, verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." And we heard in our first scripture lesson another passage from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 23:21. Let me just read that again. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." That is, if you don't keep your vow. So there we have Deuteronomy 10 speaking of an oath, Deuteronomy 23 speaking of vows. One more time, this time from Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." There we get them both in one verse. Oaths and vows. If you do it, don't break your word. Now, those few passages alone are sufficient to demonstrate from Scripture that the use of oaths and vows are not prohibited. And thus, Jesus, who came not to abrogate, but to confirm Scripture, could not be simply saying here, don't ever take an oath, don't ever make a vow, or James, for that matter. As a matter of fact, God Himself has taken oaths. Now, of course, when God took an oath, it wasn't because He's part of the fallen creation or that His truthfulness is ever to be doubted. But He did and has taken oaths. One example of it is the promise that He made to Abraham. And this is expounded on by the pastor to the Hebrews, reading in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin at verse 13. "When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." His very character and the oath that He took beyond that. By those things, he confirmed his promise to Abraham. He did it for Abraham's sake, not because God had a problem keeping himself to his promises, but as an assurance to Abraham, who was called upon God to go years and decades even before the promise began to come true. We read in our second lesson from 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking about his plans. And in some of the kind of same language, you know, do you think I just go around saying yes, yes, no, no at the same time, willy-nilly, contradicting myself? No, of course not. I did plan to come. But, you know, then we had this other thing come up. And I didn't want to come and spend a painful visit with you, another painful visit. There was a visit between letter one and letter two. And so he affirmed that, using the name of God, that he didn't come because he was just breaking his word, but because of the situation that had arisen. And then you're all familiar with the fact that Christ, the very one who here has told us, do not take an oath at all, took an oath. He took an oath during the sham trial, being prosecuted by the high priest on the night that he was betrayed, the night that he was delivered up. He was put under oath by the high priest, and Jesus didn't hesitate to answer. He had remained silent during this kangaroo court up to that time, even in the face of the testimony of false witnesses who they couldn't get to agree on anything. And then they finally got two to agree, but they agreed on words of Jesus twisting them to make them say something that, of course, he didn't mean. But then the high priest, seeing that, you know, I'm going to lose my case. I need witnesses, or I need him to self-condemn one way or the other. And so what does the high priest do? He put Jesus under oath. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath. A lot of our translations have, I adjure you. Okay, but that's what that means. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that sealed it. That did it. What more do we have the need of any witnesses? He's just condemned himself under oath. Jesus, being a righteous man, when called upon in a particular setting to give testimony to the truth, even to be held accountable for the truth by God himself, Jesus answered. So when Jesus said, do not take an oath at all, let what you say be simply yes or no, he would not have been saying, he could not have been saying, never take an oath, never make a vow. What Jesus was doing was correcting the misinformation, the twisting of God's word by the religious leaders and teachers of his day. Now he did that beginning with this summary of God's word, what had been heard by the disciples and others from those leaders and teachers in Israel. Verse 33 again. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, that's not an exact quote from any single passage. We've already read a few passages that show us that swearing by taking an oath or by making a vow was certainly accepted in Israel. But those words from Jesus don't exactly match any of the words, but is rather a summary. I don't think that he was simply summarizing something twisted or false. It's true what he said. It just isn't exactly an exact quote. But Leviticus 19, verse 12 comes real close. So here's yet another passage. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not swear by my name falsely. To swear falsely is to knowingly make a false oath. That's swearing falsely. In other words, you You never intended to keep your word. And here we get to the heart of the issue that Jesus was addressing. Remember, in these matters that Jesus has been talking about, as he has been identifying and clarifying false appropriation of God's word and false applications of it, he's been getting to the heart of the matter. What's really at stake, the depth of God's commandments, and that just a mere outward keeping of them is often insufficient. Well, here, the Pharisees and the scribes and others had learned or had come to manipulate vows and oaths as well. You know, besides the fact that making false oaths is lying, and that's a violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it's also a violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you see, the Pharisees and the scribes and others, they were putting the emphasis on the taking of the oath, the taking or making of a vow, rather than on the heart of the issue. Be truthful. Be truthful. When we take an oath or make a vow, we're appealing to, we're calling upon a power greater than ourselves to hold us accountable and to judge us according to the veracity of our words or whether we perform our promises or not. Now again, God doesn't prohibit these things. They're necessary in a fallen world. But God does require that our oaths and vows, if they're taken, should be sworn in His name and in His name alone. Now, the Pharisees, scribes, others, what were they teaching? They were teaching that keeping your word, as I said, is not really the issue. It's rather, have the right formula. Make sure you know the right words to say so that you can get out of it. Phrase it so there's some weasel words in there. They were teaching that keeping your word wasn't as important as the formula you used. And the formula determined whether you were bound to your word or not. If you used God's name, then you were bound. So what should you not do? Don't use His name. Don't use His name. Because if you do, well, whatever it is you took an oath about or promised to do, you're bound. But if you don't use God's name, then it's just not such a big deal whether you keep your word or not. And it got even more convoluted than this. I mean, there is a lot of midrash. There's a lot of commentary by Jewish teachers and rabbis setting forth all the ins and outs of vows and oaths and which ones will be binding and which ones not. So Jesus spoke about this matter again, and it's recorded by Matthew later in his gospel account in chapter 23. I'm going to read to us verses 16 through 22. It's a little lengthy, but you'll recognize it. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And everyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And this is only part of the inscripturated silliness. There's a lot of uninscripturated silliness surrounding what they were teaching. But if you swore by the temple, your oath or vow wasn't binding. But if you swore by the gold that had been given to the temple or the gold in the temple, then it was binding. Not quite sure of why. Other than gold is the, a glorious color. It represents heaven in there, so on and so forth. So that's probably what's behind it, but don't quote me on that. If you swore by the altar of sacrifice, it wasn't binding. But if you swore by the gift on the altar, again, you were bound to keep your oath. See, they were manipulating the system. I mean, don't swear or take an oath by God's name, in God's name, because you are definitely bound there. Well, what about all these other things? Okay, well, you can swear by the temple, just not by the gold in the temple. You can swear by the altar, just not the gifts on the altar. Instead of calling upon God to assure their honesty and earnestness, instead of these vows and when they would make a vow or take an oath in order to hold themselves accountable, what they were doing is they were phrasing their oaths and their vows, so they thought, in such a way that wouldn't be punished by God when they swore falsely. You know, because this isn't something that you just casually comes to mind. Oh, I can swear by the temple, but not the gold. Right? Who casually even thinks like that? But if you went and asked, I'm going to have to make a promise, but I'd like to be able to get out of it. Well, don't swear by the gold. Don't swear by the gold, but go ahead and swear by the temple. You'll still look like a good Jew. You see, they were plotting to swear falsely. That's what was going on. They were teaching people, in other words, how to deceive God. At least that's what they thought they were doing. How they could be pious, God-fearing men and women while all along plotting to not keep His commandments. And to that, Jesus says, if that's what you're doing, if that's what you were planning to do, if that's what was upon your heart to swear falsely, look there at verse 33 again, you shall not swear falsely, then it's better not to take an oath at all. Don't take it. Not only would you be guilty of lying, but you'd be profaning God's name. You see, to take an oath or a vow in something or someone else's name is idolatrous. We already saw this from what we've read, but let me read a different passage from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6. I'm beginning at verse 12. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Again, you swear by something greater than yourself, somebody greater than yourself, somebody able to hold you accountable to your word. I mean, really, if Elder Bill wanted to convince me that he's going to do something, and he says, I swear by the name of Norclap that I'm going to do it, I'd probably say, uh-huh. You don't swear by that. You swear by something greater. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. When you swear by someone or anything less than God, then you're substituting a creature or part of creation for Him. Because it's only God who can do the very thing that you're supposedly asking. Now, people can hold you accountable so far. But ultimately, especially as believers, when we take an oath, when we make a vow in the name of God, nobody else can do that. He can read our hearts, know our hearts, and pass judgment upon us. We certainly can ask other men to help us keep our vows. That's what we do at a marriage ceremony, for example, in the presence of God and witnesses. That's what we did just a few minutes ago with the Bean family, with Ronnie and Vicky. That should they go off the deep end about something in the future, that we might say, well, remember what you said? Remember you promised to listen to the church if we need to come and talk to you about some issue? Okay? So we're not writing men off as having no part in the process at all. But we are saying that ultimately it has to be with a view to God. Substituting anybody or anything else is an act of idolatry. And secondly, it's foolishness. Because ultimately everything is the Lord's and related to Him. If you swear by heaven, who created them? Who governs their motions? And the same, of course, could be said of the earth. Whatever you may swear by, it ultimately refers to God, including the hairs of your head. Don't swear by the hair of your head or by your head. You have no say over your head. Whether a hair is black or white, oh yeah, there's Clairol or whatever else, but that's not what's being said. You have no control whether you live or die. That's what's being said. You have no control whether you're young or old, whether you're healthy or sick. That's all in God's hands. So swearing by anything other than God is simply foolishness. This is His world, and we are ultimately responsible to Him for all of our words. Now, Christians follow the One who is Himself, the way, the truth, and the light. And, of course, Jesus, when He identified Himself with those words, was speaking about being the only way to the Father through His redeeming work, being the light of the world who reveals the Father and the Father's mercy and kindness to the world, who brings a truthful message about man's condition and what their need is. But more generally, what Jesus says is always truthful. He was never dishonest, never lied, never deceitful. And so too should it be for the family of God. The fact that we need oaths and vows bears witness to the fact that humans in their fallen condition are, well, liars and deceivers, that we're sinners. But your speech, Christian, should be Christ-like, as being known for speaking truth. You should be known for being truthful, for your words being trustworthy, words that can be depended on even without the use of vows or oaths. You know, sometimes we tell our kids, maybe you still have kids at home, we're going to do X on Saturday. And they say, oh, really? Are we really? Really? Yes, yeah, really. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. And then they say, do you promise? You see, kids pick up pretty early on that mom and dad don't live up to their words very often. And they are looking for that assurance that you are committed to what you just said. Well, our goal as Christians ought to be that people who know us would never say, do you promise? Because they know that we're truthful in what we say. We may not be perfect. We may err at times. We may say things and then disaster strikes or something happens. And, you know, with understanding, those things happen. But that's not what we're talking about. They recognize that you're dependable, and they would never ask you to take a vow that you'll do what you say you do would do after they've come to know you over a long period of time. That doesn't make taking oaths and vows inappropriate or wrong in serious things. In fact, if you read the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's chapter 22. I commend it to you for a good Sunday read. Chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Taking of oaths and vows are religious acts of worship. But in our casual lives, people should just know us as being truthful, trustworthy, able to be counted upon. Now, we can take a vow or an oath to help those who don't know us, to end any discussion about it, because you can't do more than to take an oath to swear that you are telling the truth in the name of God, so help you God. We live in a culture where talk is cheap, and as believers, we should be known as those whose talk is precious, like diamonds. And people ought to want to hear them. And so, be a man or be a woman, a boy or a girl who is known for truth. One who speaks the truth and is trustworthy. One who can be depended on to keep his or her word. Because you are known as a disciple of Christ. The one who is himself truth incarnate.